So Psalm 22, just listen as I read it this morning. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you delivered and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm, and no man a reproach of men, and despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look at me and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name, my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you again for allowing us to come in your house this morning. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that was made, but also, Lord, that resurrection has happened. That we come this morning celebrating a risen Savior, one who lives, that can show us the way, that already has shown us the way. Lord, lead us, guide us, direct us through this service this morning. Show us your glory, and Lord, we give you all glory, honor, and praise at this time. We pray this in the holy, precious, and wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we start this morning, I want to understand something, because Psalm 22 is quite an amazing piece of literature. And what I mean by that is, number one, it sounds like it was written from the cross, which it possibly was. No, it wasn't written by Christ. No, it's not something he just up and started speaking on the cross, and somehow it's recorded in Psalm 22, because that's the way they put the Bible together. No, Psalm 22 was written about 1,000 years before Christ, probably before the birth of Christ. So you're thinking that this psalm was written by David, 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. And yet, the psalm is not about David. The psalm is not about David. And what I want us to understand is that David is not talking about David. David's not talking about
David being encircled by an enemy, or he's not talking about David being torn down and broken and crucified or whatever. He's not talking about him casting lots for David's clothes. He's not talking about any of that. What he's talking about is that David here is has sat down and he's talking about Christ. Now, how in the world can David be talking about Christ given that David is alive 1,000 years before Christ? David is alive 1,000 years before this situation. Well, there's no recordings of David ever suffering like this. Let's look at some history for a moment. There's no recorded history that David ever suffered the way that this psalm is written. Now, he suffered, don't get me wrong. I mean, was it Paul or Saul chased him into the tomb or into the cave and he could have died then? I mean, there's many times that David could have died and didn't. The psalm uses particular phrases to describe crucifixion, which is kind of funny seeing as crucifixion hadn't even been, I hate to use the word, but invented yet. They hadn't come up with this way of murder yet. They hadn't come up with this way of killing folks off. The psalm does not discuss David's sin, nor does it discuss his desire to be forgiven. This is not a psalm that's written like other psalms that David has written. It's not a psalm that's written in that way. And David at no time calls upon God to redeem or to fight for him. See, the point that this psalm is making is, number one, that Christ was separated from God. Christ was separated. He was spurned. He was rejected. He was despised. He was cast out. And in verse number one, he simply asks the question, why have you forsaken me? Now, that's a question that we all sometimes seem to ask. But the question really could be turned on us. Why have we forsaken him? But the exact words that Christ spoke on the cross were written 1,000 years earlier. Now, there are some who believe that Christ actually probably quoted the entire psalm while he was on the cross. And in reality, if you read the entire psalm, which is what I did, and why I did it, because it almost seems like a play-by-play for what's taking place. They cast lots for my garments. They circle me. They spit on me. They call me names. They do these things to me. This is what it seems like he's doing. And then the last line of this is simply, it is finished. Or the last thing that Christ said on the cross. Now, it's worded differently in translation, but it comes down to simply the same thing, that it's possible that's what he had done, but these were the exact words that Christ had said on the cross that were written 1,000 years earlier. And then in verse 2, there's a silence, and this silence came from God. Now, when we think about that and we look at this, this is what we need to understand, is that the silence wasn't because God didn't care. But verse 2 says, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. In other words, he's crying out. He's seeking answers. Silence was so that God's wrath could be poured out. That silence was so that God's wrath could be poured out on Christ. Isaiah 53:10, and Blake mentioned this verse as we were walking out last Sunday to me. But Isaiah 53:10, it simply says this, that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And Blake said it to me in response to something that I had said during the message, which actually, you know, I had missed. Stated. And he said, I think you need to read Psalm 53:10 again. And I said, I think I need to remember Psalm 53:10 because the statement that I made does not go with it. Because the statement was, you know, I do believe that it hurt God to see Christ on the cross. I definitely think, but I also believe that there was joy in it. And in that conversation, you know, the Lord is not bothered by it because he knows that the ultimate plan of salvation was conquered through that death. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. God's silence, however, would have been unusual for Christ. And you think about it. You've spent every day talking to God. Day in, day out. Every moment of your life is spent talking to your Father. It's spent in conversation. And we can understand that to an extent. We have those relationships and those conversations here. There's somebody that we spend every waking moment with. Eventually, if they go silent on us, we're going to know there's a problem. Well, here's Christ who's spent every waking moment with God. And all of a sudden, God's quiet. God's not responding. God's not doing anything. And he's hanging on a cross alone for the first time in his life. Christ would have been, this would have been unusual for him. Now, he knew it was the plan. And, you know, in conversations that I've had over the last few weeks, one of the things that's come to my attention, I was thinking through the process of, well, what cup was Christ talking about? If there's any other way, please take this cup from me. What cup was Christ talking about when he wanted that removed from him? And one of the best explanations I got came from two or three different sources. And they said, maybe it's not the cup of pain, the cup of suffering. I mean, he willingly suffered for our sins. He willingly went to the cross because that was God's plan and God's will. And he was all about doing God's will. But it might be that if there's any other way, maybe he's saying, don't separate yourself from me. Don't remove yourself from me. Please don't take yourself away from me for this amount of time. Because, I mean, you got to think, if you've got the Holy Spirit and you feel the Spirit in your life, you know how good it feels to have it. And God's saying, look, I've got to remove this for a couple days. You'll get it back, but I'm just going to take everything away from you for a couple of days because I can't be in the presence of what's about to happen to you. I can't be where you're going. I can't do what you're doing. I mean, that's got to be a difficult task. Because all of a sudden, Christ, for the first time, is not experiencing what he normally does. There's a fellowship that is not taking place. And he's crying out by day is the period on the cross during the daylight before darkness. Crying out from the day, he's crying out in that time. He's crying out from the cross. And then as it turned to night, the suffering intensified and he died. Now, this is more of a metaphorical speech than it is him giving literal translation to the day and night thing. It's not that he's crying out on an endless time period. It's that as day turns into night or light turns into darkness, as he goes from alive to dead, as he passes on the cross, essentially, what we can see is that the second point of this is that Christ's strength is from God. And when God turns his back, when God goes silent, when that separation happens, there's no strength. All the strength that Christ has was from God. Because of God's sovereignty, because of God's sovereign will, he put Christ where he was. And because of all of this, and because of the way it plays out, God's silence did not mean, however, now don't get me wrong here, it did not mean that he departed the throne. It did not mean that God just left his seat and walked away and was like, you know what, forget it, I'm going to be gone for a couple of days. Put the sign up, said back later, BRB, whatever you want to call it. No, that's not what God did. God was still on the throne. God was still ruling. God was still there. The silence was so that he could be separated from the sin and still remain holy. The silence was so that he could continue to do his will, to continue the plan as it was laid out. The silence was to show us that no matter how much or how good you think you are, that sin will still separate you from God. Now that's probably difficult to take in probably difficult to understand. But sin can still separate you from God, and it demonstrates God's salvation because he will welcome Christ back into the plan. I mean, Christ was the plan. He was always the plan. But here's the thing. Israel put their trust in God, and so did Christ. Here's the difference. Christ did what God asked him to do. Israel, not so much all the time. But here we look at a plan that was put into action for more than just Israel, for more than just Philip, for more than just Joe, for more than just Lamar. It was a plan that was put into action for each and every one of us, for everyone that would come across the Word of God. And as we look at this and think about this, what we recognize is that in all of this, there was an implication that David knew that God's trust is what everyone teaches you growing up. It's not about us doing God's will all the time. It's about us trusting him to know his will is best for our lives. Now, that might sound weak. It might sound weird. It might sound crazy to think about. But think about it with me for a moment. It's not always about you doing God's wills or you doing your will. It's not always about you being a good person. It's not always about you doing what you think is right. We can read the Bible and we can live to a T by the law that's in it. But if we do not have a relationship, if we do not have God's will in front of us and we're missing things he's trying to show us or ways he's trying to lead us, guess what? We're sinning because we're not paying attention to God's ultimate will in our life. I mean, I'm trying not to use this analogy, but it works. What if Noah would have said, "Yeah, you know, I think there's a better way, Lord. I think I can survive this whole flood incident without having to spend 120 years building an ark." I mean, and it was kind of funny that one film that they showed in the ark of the, you know, that interview with Noah, which was kind of silly, but it was funny. In that he's sitting there going, you know, he's like, "You're messing up the plan right now." And finally, she's like, "Well, we can come back later." He's like, "Well, then come back later." He gets up and she's like, "No, we're finishing." Pulls him back down. But it's one of those things like where you sit there going, I mean, we really do need to not deviate from the plan. Deviation from the plan that God has laid in front of us. Christ wasn't sinning by asking God, "Hey, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. But not my will, yours be done." That wasn't a sin. The sin would have been in getting up and then going and pursuing another way when God specifically had laid it there saying, "No, this is the only way. This is the only possibility for us to do what we need to do. This is the only way to salvation, and that is for you to die on the cross, for this separation to happen, for all these things to take place the way that they're going to." That is what we need to understand. So when we apply this today, Jesus trusting God would not end his shame, but it would rather lead him to the throne. It would give him the ability to be the king, to be the one, to be the one on the throne. So here we are, we're looking at it, and we think about it, and then we got to recognize something else, that the scorn that comes on the cross, the pain, the suffering, everything that Christ faces on the cross comes from God. Now, we don't want to put that into words sometimes, but that comes from God. Jesus lamented as being a worm, one that mankind has no use for. His rejection was beyond anything that anyone ever deserved. And understanding this, he saw himself as something reprehensible. I could think of a few things that we would look at on this earth as reprehensible. A maggot comes to mind. I mean, I don't know that many people that can look at a maggot or a group of maggots and not gag. Let's just be real. Yeah, it might have something to do with the smell that's taking place with it. Some of you are probably trying not to even think about one right now for that simple purpose. In fact, it's like choking it down for me to even speak about it. We know what maggots represent. Not the final product, but why they're growing where they're growing. And honestly, it doesn't make you feel good at all. There's no bit of talking about that that makes your stomach not want to turn into 150 knots. Trying to tie itself up makes you, okay, why in the world is he talking about maggots? It's something that I can truly compare what Christ's feelings probably were. And then as he goes through this, he was ridiculed by the people. He was mocked by the people. I mean, consider the crowd's reaction. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was insulted. They pulled his beard. They spit on him. They beat him. They mocked his claim and trust in God on the cross as well. The Pharisees even made the statement that's in verse 8. If he's the Son of God, then let him come down. If he's the Son of God, let him remove himself. Because of his scorn, he was quite literally submitting himself to God. Because there were so many reasons why he could try to deliver himself from this. You see, the fourth thing we see here is Christ's submission to God. Christ submitted to God. He submitted to man. He submitted to everything that needed to be submitted to at this point. His birth was by God. The confession is that he knew where he began. And then he was brought from the womb for this very purpose. He was dependent upon God. His suffering began with God. And everything was the beginning of God's plan. It was God's plan being put back together. He had a dependency fully on the Lord. Because of what God had done. Because of the situation. Because of the circumstance. God had begun the plan to salvation for man. He knew that God's purpose began even before his birth, through his death. And so Christ's suffering came from God. It didn't come from man. Now we need to understand that because it was the sin of man that was being taken care of. So man could not inflict the suffering on Christ. Yeah, they might have been a tool that led to the suffering, but man could not do what God needed to do. God had to be the one. You see, we need to consider the suffering that Christ endured for us. He endured this for us. And if we watch what's happening in the verses. Verses 12 through 18, open your eyes to some of that. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. They're yelling, they're watching, they're screaming, they're right there. And it's like they're ready to pounce on the weak. They're ready to pounce on the word, on the situation. I mean, if we look at each one of these, they ravished him like lions. They devour, they destroy. I mean, his safety was threatened, right? He was surrounded by bulls, by violent animals. I mean, that's just the first verse that I read. In verse 14, his life was poured out. He was fully drained and offered as a sacrifice. Verse 14, the second part, his heart melted. He felt hopeless. He felt utterly rejected. He was finished. There was nothing in him. Have we ever gotten to that point where we completely just feel so broken that we feel completely poured out, that our heart feels melted, that we feel done? His strength was gone in verse 15. Without the ability to go on. I mean, he couldn't even carry the cross up the hill, right? He needed help just to get to the hill. Folks, we don't understand sometimes what happened 2 days ago, 3 days ago. On that Good Friday when it was anything but good. I've still yet to understand the terminology in human terms. But then I think about, there was something interesting at the art that caught my ears, and that was that somebody said something, we don't understand the word good in the English language. Because God looked at his creation and saw that it was very good. Well, We obviously don't understand the word good in the English language, because for God's creation to be very good and everything in our life be good, something's got to give. Because if those are the words that are used to describe God's creation, then good must mean a lot more than we give it credit for. Good must mean a lot more. But his strength was gone. His body was pierced like violent dogs. They pierced him. His bones were exposed. His clothes were divided. David makes this personal in this psalm. David breaks it down into a personal situation. And to him, the relationship would have been personal. And to us, the relationship is personal. It is a personal relationship between you and Christ. And Christ, because of that personal relationship, went to the cross because of what it says in John. And he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do as I command you. That makes it personal. You are his friend if you do as he commands you. Now, that could be the commandment that was immediately preceding that of love your neighbor. Love one another as I have loved you. Or it could be the fact that it's anything that God has placed in your life sovereignly as his will for you to complete. You are his friends if you do as he commands you. He tells you to go, go. He tells you to do, do. It's about seeking a personal relationship and following through. Christ then seeks supplication. He seeks reparation from God in this. He asked God for strength. Jesus' cry on the cross would have been one of rescue. Consider the pain. Consider the anguish. Remember the cry, why have you forsaken me? Remember, that's what he said at the very beginning of this. Then he asked God to save him. That's interesting, right? I mean, you've got the psalmist writing a psalm here about the Messiah on a cross. And you have someone saying, deliver me from the sword. Deliver me from the dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth. You've got the Savior of the world asking to be saved. I don't think we need to miss the point here, though. Jesus' cry on the cross would have been one of rescue. Consider the pain, the anguish, the forsaking cry that he had already laid out. He asked God to save him, deliver me from the dogs, those who've done this to me. Rescue me from the lions and the oxen, those who desire to see me die. See, the use of the word save me implies something to us here. It doesn't necessarily imply that Christ was seeking to be saved from the plan. It more implies that Christ was seeking to let us know he had been heard. That no matter the darkness, no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation he was in, he was heard from the cross. He was heard by the Almighty, by the one who had given him life, who brought him to this plan, who had sent him here. See, Christ's salvation came from God. The salvation of the world came through this plan on the cross. It was proclaimed to the Jews by the risen Christ, who declares that God provides. Verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, there's something that happened in the 3 days he was in the grave. Think about this for a moment. He went essentially to hell and declared victory for the saints. Now, that's pretty impressive. It's like he's going to die, he's going to go and preach the gospel. I mean, okay. Now, this isn't a gospel message of salvation. This was a message of victory. Because he goes in and he's declaring victory. He's declaring that they had won. But to believing disciples, God has given us all that we need. We need to understand that today. God has given us everything that we need. If you don't believe me, read the next two verses. Read verses 23 and 24. Read what it says. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not given up on this, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard. When He cried to Him, He heard. Christ cried from the cross and was heard. That is what this says. It says that when you cry out from the darkness, when you cry out from the hardships, when you cry out from the struggle, when you cry out from the darkest moment of your life, you are still heard because you are truly crying out to God. That doesn't mean that you're praying that little prayer, Lord, please save me. Please put your hedge of protection around me. That little repeated prayer, I saw a picture the other day that had a hedge around a kid that was about 8 feet tall, and it said, what your mom always prayed for when you were a youth. And it had a little tiny kid standing in the middle, and it had like a hedge going all the way around him and things bouncing off of it. And I was like, that's pretty funny to see that. But I remember that prayer being prayed so many times for me by my own mother. I remember us getting ready to leave for youth trips and somebody inevitably saying the words, "We'll place a hedge of protection around us." And I never really grasped what that was saying, but the reality is I'm not making fun of it. I'm simply saying that, yeah, I mean, we do want to be protected. That's something in each one of us. We want to be protected. But sometimes we've got to go through the pain to get to the other side. Sometimes it's that darkest moment that we come to Christ and we realize and we cry out and we are heard. That's the beauty of this. You see, Jesus will be worshipped by the nations. He will be proclaimed to the Gentiles. And then He will be believed among the nations. Not just preached, but believed. He will be proclaimed to all peoples. He will be served by future generations. And future generations will declare and teach all that He has done. Welcome to today. This is what we are doing now. Did you know this psalm covered about a 2,000-year time span? And it's still not done yet? Did you know that we today are part of this? That we're part of the process? I mean, verse 30. It says, a posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born. Welcome to you. Because here we are declaring His righteousness on a Sunday morning in 2019. We're declaring that He was born, that He died on a cross, that He was born of the grave after that. Christ arose. He rose from the grave. He declared victory over death, over hell, over sin, over everything. So here's the thing. The way that David writes this, you almost think that he was standing at the foot of the cross. Maybe he was. I mean, John had a vision about Revelation, and to my knowledge, not all of it still come true. I mean, if we really look at what Revelation's saying, sometimes we're going, how would John have even known what that might be? Well, how would David know what crucifixion is about 600 years before it's first introduced? How would David know what crucifixion is before it ever became a thing? And he's standing at the foot of the cross and he's reading what happened. He's writing what's taking place. There's a vision involved here somehow. But here's David writing this like he's standing at the cross. He gives a complete story of the crucifixion from start to finish. I mean, my God, why have you forsaken me? To the very end, when the death is done, the resurrection has happened, and life is new. When everything gets better for us. He will be forsaken by all and by God. That must have been the loneliest 3, 4 hours, 6 hours of life for Christ. Not only did he have every man that he had ever spoken to, loved on, been there for, turn their back on him. He had separation from his own Father, the one who had given him life, the one who was in him. He had separation from his Father. Think about that. It says he will be forsaken by all and by God. He will be put to death by evil men who want him dead, yet his faithfulness is what brought about our salvation. It's what brought about the opportunity for us to stand here this morning and declare victory over the grave, declare victory over the world of sin, declare victory over the things that come and hurt us, that are looking to tear us down. We have that opportunity today because Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. See, it's because God delivered him. God is the one that does the delivering. God is the one who declares the victory because he did the delivering. He did the thing that needed to be done. And when we consider that David is laying it out for us as Christ, that he's laying everything out in Psalm 22 as he were Christ, it's challenging us to do something today that maybe we've missed. Maybe this should have been my message later. I don't know. Y'all have got a pretty good message this morning, I think, because here's the challenge that it shows us today. Remember the word Christian and what it means. It means Christ-like. It means to be like Christ. So let me play this out for you for a second. The word Christian and what that means for us today is this. How am I showing Christ to others? 1,000 years before Christ was ever born, David showed his death to the world in Psalm 22. 1,000 years before it ever even happened, David showed his death to the world. Well, guess what? 2,000 years later, here we are proclaiming his death and his resurrection to the world by celebrating Easter, by waking up this morning and coming in here and celebrating the fact that we have a risen Savior, not a dead one. We have a risen Savior who gives us an opportunity to be like him because he defeated everything the world has thrown at us. He defeated death, he defeated sin, he defeated hell. And then he came out of that grave with the keys to death, hell, and the victory won. And that is what we celebrate this morning. We don't celebrate the fact that a Savior existed. We celebrate the fact that he was victorious. We celebrate the fact that he won the fight. So as we close this out this morning, let's just remember that sacrifice that was made. Joe, would you close us today?
Holy Father, we give you thanks for the many great, wonderful things. Father, we thank you for this resurrection Sunday, the time when we remember our Savior who was treated so poorly, rose from the dead to never be placed in the cruel hands of man again. Thank you, Father, for this great sacrifice that brought about our redemption and restored us to your holy presence and removed all sins and trespasses from us. Father, thank you for his teachings that survived even to this day. Instruct us and make us well aware of what you hold us accountable for and what you expect of us. And Father, be with us as we go to breakfast this morning. Bless us in our journey there and we get there safe and sound. And I thank you, Father, for each person here and for your Son, Jesus Christ, most of all. In his name I pray. Amen.